It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker, Brother Lawrence R. Flake, a BYU devotional address from July 18th in the year 1995, entitled, Of Pioneers and Prophets. Our concluding speaker will be President Russell M. Nelson, also on a Pioneer Day theme. But first, Brother Lawrence R. Flake.
Come, Come Ye Saints is one of our most loved hymns, not only because of its pleasing music or even its poignant words, but because of the feelings it evokes as we reflect on the courage of that first and second generation of noble Latter-day Saint pioneers who laid the foundations of this great kingdom. Some of us are descended from these remarkable stalwarts. Many others, my great-grandfather, William Jordan Flake, answered the call of President Brigham Young to leave the relative comforts of the Salt Lake Valley and lead a colonization effort down into northern Arizona. The town he established under the apostolic leadership of Elder Erastus Snow was named in honor of both of them, Snow Flake, Arizona. I'm told that Snowflake once had a mayor by the name of Jack Frost. When he told people he was Jack Frost from Snowflake. Over the years, our family has taken a lot of flack for the name Flake. One of my missionary sons found it hard enough being named Elder Flake, but to make matters even worse, he was assigned to work with a companion named Elder Looney. People really had to be honest in heart to hear the gospel from Elder Flake and Elder Looney. Incidentally, Snowflake is just down the road from another little Mormon town called St. John's, one of whose favorite sons is the president of this university. It was a privilege to grow up in a family hearing pioneer stories from both sides of my family and from many others as well. Not all of these stories were of trials and tribulations. Some of them were of funny little instances of everyday life, like the Journal of Harriet Williams, who crossed the plains and records this. They knew I was no cook, but they left that job for me anyway. After gathering buffalo chips, I built a fire. After I got it started, the wind played with it as it pleased. I put the Dutch oven on to heat with the cover by the side and made a pie of dried apples and put them into the Dutch oven, the lid still heating by the side. I turned away to the wagon several yards away, and when a girl called me to look at my rice, a nice cow sneaked up and helped herself to the pie and sneaked off. I had a hard time cooking the biscuits as I was jumping in and out of the wagon and climbing over the provision box and watching my baby girl and getting what my husband wanted, as it was his misfortune never to be able to find anything he was looking for. The fire had its own way of burning, and I thought, oh, Zion, will we ever reach thee? I enjoyed hearing my father and grandfather tell of one good old pioneer brother, and he confessed his folly. He said that he was leading two very large calves with a rope on each and a rope in each of his hand. And as he came to a gate that he needed both hands to open, he didn't want the calves to escape, so he tied the end of each rope to one of his legs. He recorded in his journal, you know, those calves had not dragged me 50 feet before I figured out what I had done wrong. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of traveling by chartered bus to Palmyra, New York, with 150 wonderful young ladies from BYU and other Utah schools. These young ladies served as special missionaries to help put on the Hill Cumorah pageant. On our return trip, we visited several church history sites along the Pioneer Trail. One of these sites was the Mormon Cemetery at Winter Quarters near Omaha, Nebraska. As we walked quietly up the hill containing the graves of many of the saints who died there, our spirits were subdued. Located near the top of the hill is that impressive Avard Fairbanks monument with which you are no doubt familiar. It is a statue of a pioneer father and mother. The father has the shovel in his hand, and they're standing before the open grave of their baby. At the base of the monument in bronze are listed in alphabetical order the names of most of the 600 pioneers buried there. Those 600 are just a tithing of the 6,000 who lie in graves along the rest of the trail. Without a cue or suggestion from anyone, the girls began singing, "Come, Come Ye Saints." At first they sang very strongly, but as the words and spirit of that great hymn sunk deeper into their hearts, their singing turned more into sobbing. By the last verse, I think I was the only one still singing. As I voiced the words, "And should we die before our journey's through," I was scanning the list of names on the bronze plaque. In the F's, I saw two names that caught me by surprise. Samuel Flake, age 5 months, and Frederick Flake, age 1 day. And then I stopped singing too. As the church continues to expand, especially in foreign lands, the percentage of members who are literally descendants of the pioneers decreases. But I believe with all of my heart that all of those who bind themselves to this great work which the pioneers began are somehow spiritually adopted and become descendants of those noble forebearers. This very real bond was touchingly displayed for me when I listened to one of my students, with tears running down his cheeks, express gratitude for his heroic pioneer ancestors who crossed the plains and laid the foundation of this church. This would not have been so unusual, except that his name was Doug Sakaguchi, a Japanese convert. I believe in a very real way, Brother Sakaguchi is as much a descendant of the pioneers as I am. A number of years ago, a non-Mormon scholar visited this campus and shared a wonderful story. His name was Earl V. Pullius. I don't remember what point he was illustrating with the story, but I remember the connection I made between that first and second generation of pioneers and the present generation of young people and new converts to the church. The story concerned Bruno Walter, the renowned musician. Before World War II, he was the conductor of the Vienna Symphony. This unique symphony had a wonderful organization and spirit and unity and synergism that produced glorious music, powerful and unmatched by any other symphony. When the Nazis took over Austria, the conductor fled to America, and it was not until 1947 that he finally was able to return to Austria. His first priority was to visit his beloved Vienna Symphony. As he approached the concert hall where they were practicing, he could hear the strains of their remarkable music. He said that if he had been anywhere on the face of the earth, he would have been able to identify that sound as coming only from the Vienna Symphony. When he entered the concert hall, to his amazement, he discovered that although the exquisite music was and the quality of that music was still there, not one of the musicians playing in the symphony had been with it when he was its conductor. All of them were new, but the powerful spirit remained. All of the first and second generation of pioneers are gone. Our challenge is to maintain that great, valiant spirit of sacrifice and courage that characterized their lives and service. A few weeks ago, Elder Jack H. Gosland of the 70th gave a moving address from this pulpit. It happened to be the 151st anniversary of the assassination of the prophet Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram. As Elder Goslin reflected on that tragic event, my mind was drawn to a copy of a newspaper clipping I have in my file that contains an interesting, though somewhat garbled, account of the martyrdom reported 2 weeks after the fact in the New York Weekly Herald. The headline reads, "Important News from Nauvoo, Death of Joe and Hiram Smith, Terrible Excitement in the West." In part, the article reads, "We received yesterday by Western Mail the following particulars of the death of Joseph Smith the prophet and his brother Hiram. They were both shot. There was tremendous excitement in the West in consequence of their death." The article continued and then ended with this three-word conclusion and prediction: "Thus ends Mormonism." This newspaper was not alone in that gloomy forecast. Many observers, both friendly and antagonistic, believed that with the death of its dynamic leader, the church founded by Joseph would go the way of numerous other flash-in-the-pan religious movements. That prognostication would have likely come to pass had Joseph Smith, in fact, been the founder of this church. But he was not. I bear my testimony with yours that this church and its establishment is the very fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, that in the last days the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In Doctrine and Covenants 33, verse 5, the Lord proclaims, "And verily, verily, I say unto you, that this church have I established and called forth out of the wilderness." Expectations that the church would disintegrate had been voiced frequently before the martyrdom and have been heard many times since. Even now, anti-Mormon writers engage in wishful thinking as they see what they think are the foundations of Zion crumbling. When the authors of a book critical of the church concluded, "The future of the church is dim," President Gordon B. Hinckley responded with characteristic politeness, "Without wishing to seem impertinent, I should like to ask what they know of that future. They know nothing of the prophetic mission of this church. The future must have looked extremely dim in the 1830s. It must have looked impossible back in those Ohio-Missouri days. But notwithstanding poverty, notwithstanding confiscation and driving and disenfranchisement forced upon the saints, the work moved steadily on. It has continued to go forward. Never before has it been so strong. Never before has it been so widespread. Never before have there been so many in whose hearts burn an unquenchable knowledge of the truth." One of the early antagonists of the prophet Joseph Smith and the saints was Thomas Ford, the governor of Illinois. He was a willing facilitator, if not an active perpetrator, of the death of the prophet Joseph Smith. His view of Joseph Smith and the future of the church is expressed in his book, The History of Illinois. "Thus fell Joe Smith, the most successful imposter in modern times, a man who, though ignorant and coarse, had some great natural parts which fitted him for temporary success, but which were so obscured and counteracted by the inherent corruption and vices of his nature that he could never succeed in establishing a system of policy which looked to permanent success in the future." In an address given by President Hinckley on this campus in January of 1988, he detailed how, after Thomas Ford's betrayed the prophet Joseph Smith, the governor's fortunes declined until he died in obscurity and poverty 6 years later. President Hinckley observed, "It is a thing of interest to me that, except for his connection with the death of Joseph Smith, Governor Ford is almost entirely forgotten today. The decline of his fortune, the sad end of his life and that of his wife, together with the tragic experiences of their five orphan children, become a tale of defeat, bitterness, and misery. While Thomas Ford has been largely forgotten, love, respect, and honor for the prophet who was murdered at Carthage have grown across the world. Great is his glory, and endless his priesthood. Ever and ever the keys he will hold. Faithful and true, he will enter his kingdom crowned in the midst of the prophets of old. May I share with you three short stories which may or may not be related. I really don't know. But they underscore this theme of maintaining the continuity of the pioneer spirit. In 1900, Thomas J. Yates, a Mormon student attending Cornell University in Ithaca, New York, had an interesting conversation with the co-founder of that institution, Andrew Dixon White. Dr. White had served as the ambassador to Russia several years earlier and told Brother Yates of a visit he had with Count Leo Tolstoy. Tolstoy, as you know, is considered by many to be the greatest Russian philosopher, social critic, and novelist of all time. His best-known work is the lengthy classic War and Peace. It's been read and viewed in the movie version by millions the world over. The Russian movie version is 6.5 hours long. It's so long that I'm told they charge three different admission prices, one for those over 12 and one for those under 12, and another for those who turn 12 during the movie. I don't know if that's really true or not. According to Brother Yates' recollection of what Ambassador White told him concerning the exchange with Tolstoy, the great Russian scholar asked Dr. White to tell him about the American religion. Puzzled, Dr. White explained that we don't have an American religion, that each person is free to belong to the particular church in which he is interested. Tolstoy is reported to have shown a little impatience in replying, "I know all this, but the church to which I refer originated in America and is commonly known as the Mormon Church. What can you tell me of the teachings of the Mormons?" "Well," Dr. White said, "I know very little concerning them. They have an unsavory reputation. They practice polygamy, and they're very superstitious." Then Count Leo Tolstoy rebuked the ambassador and said, "Dr. White, I'm greatly surprised and disappointed that a man of your great learning and position should be so ignorant on such an important subject. If the people follow the teachings of this church, nothing can stop their progress. It will be limitless. There have been great movements started in the past, but they have died out or been modified before they reached maturity." Then, according to Yates, by way of White, he made this, that is, Tolstoy made this powerful prediction: "If Mormonism is able to endure unmodified till it reaches the third and fourth generation, it is destined to become the greatest power the world has ever known." While some have questioned the accuracy of both White's and Yates's memory, it is clear that Tolstoy had an interest in Mormonism and referred to it in his journal, in print, and in conversation. One of Brigham Young's daughters, Susie Young Gates, corresponded with him and sent him several books and pamphlets, including the Book of Mormon. It is also clear that this statement attributed to Tolstoy found its way into the speaking and writing of the early church in this century. After graduating from Cornell in 1902, Brother Yates returned to Utah, where he apparently shared the Tolstoy prophecy with various interested members and leaders of the church, possibly including President Joseph F. Smith. The second story, which, as I say, may or may not be related to the first, is told by President Spencer W. Kimball, then a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, in the October Conference of 1969. "When I was a youngster, a stirring challenge came to me that moved me not a little. I cannot remember who issued the challenge or under what circumstances it came. I only remember that it struck me like a bolt out of the blue heavens. The unknown voice postulated, the Mormon Church has stood its ground for the first two generations, but wait until the third and fourth generations come along. The first generation, fired with new religion, developed a great enthusiasm for it, surrounded with bitterness, calumny, of a hostile world, persecuted from pillar to post, they were forced to huddle together for survival. There was good reason to expect that they would live and die faithful to their espoused cause. And President Kimball says, the second generation came along, born to those enthusiasts, zealots, devotees. They were born to men and women who had developed faith, were inured to hardship and sacrifices for their religion. They inherited from their parents and soaked up from religious homes the stuff of which the faithful are made. They had full reservoirs of strength and faith upon which to draw. But, continues President Kimball, wait until the third and fourth generation come along, the cynical voice said. The fire will have gone out. The devotion will have been diluted. Sacrifice will have been nullified. And the world will hover over them and surround them and erode them. The faith will have been expended, and the religious fervor leaked out. Then President Kimball concludes, that day I realized that I was a member of the third generation. That day I clenched my growing fist and gritted my teeth and made a firm commitment to myself that here was one member of the third generation that would not fulfill that dire prediction. The third story may identify the unknown voice that spoke to President Kimball of the dangers of the third and fourth generation. Sometime in 1904 or 1905, when Spencer Kimball would have been 9 or 10 years old, the president of the church, Joseph F. Smith, gave a powerful address entitled The Third and Fourth Generation. It is possible that that is where Spencer Kimball heard the challenge that he said moved him not a little. Another person who was moved by that address of President Smith was the conductor of the Tabernacle Choir, Evan Stevens. From the book Stories of Our Latter-day Saint Hymns, I quote, when Evan Stevens was the conductor of the Tabernacle Choir, he was thrilled on one occasion by a sermon delivered by the late President Joseph F. Smith, entitled The Third and Fourth Generations. At the close of the service, Professor Stevens strolled alone up City Creek Canyon, pondering the inspired words of the president of the church. Suddenly the muse came upon him, and seated upon a rock which was standing firm under the pressure of rushing water, and happily symbolic of his theme, he wrote with a pencil and the words and composed the music on roughly drawn staves for a great Latter-day Saint hymn. True to the faith, shall the youth of Zion falter in defending truth and right? While the enemy assaileth, shall we shrink or shun the fight? No, true to the faith that our parents have cherished, true to the truth for which martyrs have perished. True God's command, soul, heart, and hand, faithful and true, we will ever stand. Whether these three experiences are closely related or not, I don't know, but I'm intrigued by that possibility. I do know, however, that Mormonism has and will endure unaltered, not only to the third and fourth generation, but through all generations of time. For it is the very eternal gospel of Christ. Sister Valete Rowley penned these words regarding the pioneers. They cut desire into short lengths and fed it to the hungry fires of tribulation. Long after those fires had died, Molten gold gleamed in the ashes. They gathered it in bruised palms and handed it to their children and their children's children forever. May we be true to the faith and true to the truth that with them, our noble pioneer ancestors, we may ever stand. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Lawrence R. Flake, a BYU devotional address from July 15th in the year 1995, entitled, Of Pioneers and Prophets. Our concluding speaker is President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a BYU devotional address from September 7th in the year 1997, entitled, The Exodus Repeated. President Nelson.
The title for my message tonight is The Exodus Repeated. I've chosen this topic because of the many instructive parallels that exist between the Exodus from Egypt of the Israelites under Moses and the Exodus from the United States of the Latter-day Saint pioneers under Brigham Young. In this year of celebration honoring those early converts to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we sense our deep debt of gratitude to them. I also chose this topic because we can learn much from these stalwarts of ancient and modern Israel. Generally, the sesquicentennial sketches and pageants have portrayed well what the pioneers did. But only a few writers have delved deeply enough to explain why. But even fewer have reported the similarities between the pioneer trek and the exodus from Egypt. That exodus was a type and shadow for the exodus of the pioneers. An obvious likeness is that both groups had their inland sea of salt water and a river Jordan. But there are many other very significant similarities. Ancient Israel and modern Israel are linked arm in arm. Ancient Israel had leaders before Moses, and modern Israel had a prophet president before Brigham Young. Predecessors for each group also bore resemblances. A name common to both was Joseph. Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, and the prophet Joseph Smith. Few men in the Old Testament are of greater importance to Latter-day Saints than is Joseph of Egypt. Many of us claim lineage from Joseph through his sons Ephraim or Manasseh. The Book of Mormon reveals that a part of the remnant of the coat of Joseph was preserved and had not decayed. Even as this remnant of garment hath been preserved, so shall a remnant of the seed be preserved by the hand of God and be taken unto himself. The pioneers were remnants of that precious seed. They knew that Joseph Smith had been chosen by the Lord to take up the labors of the tribe of Joseph, son of Jacob. Centuries earlier, Joseph had prophesied of Joseph Smith and had described their kinship. Yea, Joseph truly said, Thus saith the Lord unto me, A choice seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and he shall be esteemed highly among the fruit of thy loins. And unto him will I give a commandment, that he shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins, his brethren, which shall be of great worth unto them, even to the bringing of them to the knowledge of the covenants which I have made with thy fathers. And I will give him a commandment, that he shall do none other work, save the work which I shall command him. And I will make him great in mine eyes, for he shall do my work. The name of Joseph applied not only to Joseph Smith, Jr., but to his father as well. Again, I quote from Joseph who was sold into Egypt. Behold that seer, Joseph Smith, will the Lord bless. For this promise which I have obtained of the Lord, of the fruit of my loins, shall be fulfilled. And his name shall be called after me, and it shall be after the name of his father. And he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring my people unto salvation. Jacob's son Joseph and Joseph Smith had even more in common. At age 17, Joseph was informed of his great destiny. At the same age, Joseph Smith was informed of his destiny regarding the Book of Mormon. At age 17, he was first visited by the angel Moroni. He informed the boy prophet that God had a work for him to do. He was to translate a book written upon golden plates containing the fullness of the everlasting gospel. His name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues. Both Josephs endured persecution. Joseph of old was falsely accused of a crime he did not commit and put into prison. Joseph Smith suffered incarceration on trumped-up charges and false accusations. Joseph's coat of many colors was taken from him by his brothers in a cruel attempt to convince their father that Joseph had been killed. Joseph Smith's life was cruelly taken from him, largely because of betrayals by false brethren. Anciently, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, and what he saith to you, do." In the latter days, people starving for nourishment that only the gospel can provide are again to be fed by Joseph. The Lord declared that this generation shall have my word through Joseph Smith. Today we may feast upon the words of Christ because of Joseph Smith. Moses and Brigham Young had much in common. They were astute followers before they became great leaders. Moses had been prepared in courts of Egypt and had gained much experience in military and other responsibilities. Brigham Young was likewise prepared for his leadership role. In the march of Zion's camp, he had observed the leadership of the prophet Joseph Smith under difficult conditions. Brigham Young aided in the removal of the saints from Kirtland. He also directed the move of the persecuted saints from Missouri to Nauvoo. For both groups, civil and ecclesiastical law were unified under one head. Moses bore that responsibility for his people. Brigham Young, the modern Moses, led the Latter-day Saints moving westward with the Lord's blessing. Moses and Brigham Young followed parallel patterns of government, and Brigham Young organized a large group of men, women, and children for an orderly migration to the West. We note with lament that leaders of both groups had to endure dissension from their close associates. On occasion, Moses encountered opposition from his beloved Aaron and Miriam. Latter-day leaders also suffered contention among their trusted associates. Nevertheless, that same unified pattern of government will come again when the Lord shall be king over all the earth and govern from Zion and Jerusalem. The journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai took about 3 months. The journey from winter quarters to the valley of the Great Salt Lake also took about 3 months. The destination for each group was described by the Lord as a land flowing with milk and honey. The pioneers turned their wilderness into a fruitful field and made the desert blossom as a rose, precisely as prophesied by Isaiah centuries before. Both groups shared many miracles, which are memorialized annually. The celebration of Passover relates to the travels of the ancient Israelites. And each July, we repeat legendary stories of our pioneers. Both groups traversed deserts, mountains, and valleys of untamed wilderness. Ancient Israelites left Egypt via the parted waters of the Red Sea, as by dry land. The pioneers left the United States, crossing the wide waters of the Mississippi River, frozen to become a highway of ice. The book of Exodus reports that quail were miraculously provided to feed the hungry people of ancient Israel. The pioneers had an equivalent experience. After the last of them had been driven out of Nauvoo, many were sick and some had died. Their provisions were meager. On the riverbank above Montrose, Iowa, 9 October 1846, many quail miraculously flew into camp. The quail were cooked and fed to some 640 destitute people. It was also miraculous that a permanent settlement survived in the valley of the Great Salt Lake. Seagulls that saved the crops were part of that miracle. God preserved ancient Israel from plagues sent upon Egypt. Similarly, God preserved the saints from the plague of the U.S. Civil War that caused more American deaths due to war than any other war. For both groups, their travail forged great spiritual strength among their people. They both endured trials of their faith during which the weak were winnowed away and the strong were empowered to endure to the end. They had to leave their homes and their possessions and learn to rely wholly upon God. Protection was provided for ancient Israel by the Lord, who went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. The same has been said of divine watch care afforded to the pioneers. Scriptures given to both societies speak of the strength of the Lord's hand in their deliverance. To those of ancient Israel, Moses said unto the people, "Remember this day which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place." To the Latter-day Saints, comparable scripture was revealed, "For I, the Lord, have put forth my hand to exert the powers of heaven. Ye cannot see it now, yet a little while, and ye shall see it, and know that I am." The children of Israel had a portable tabernacle, wherein covenants were made and ordinances were performed to strengthen them on their journey. Many Latter-day Saints were endowed in the Nauvoo Temple before their arduous trek westward. Gratefully, the Israelites celebrated their exodus from Egypt. The Latter-day Saints commemorated their exodus with the establishment of the world headquarters of the restored church in the tops of the mountains. All celebrants acclaimed their deliverance by God. Scriptures available to ancient and modern Israel include timeless principles of the gospel. You are familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, "Thou shalt be brought down and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." Could any words have been more descriptive of the Book of Mormon coming as it did out of the ground to whisper out of the dust to people of our day? Other Old Testament passages foretold the Book of Mormon. One such came to mind last January when I attended a prayer breakfast at the White House in Washington, D.C., hosted by President Bill Clinton. During an informal reception that preceded the breakfast, I was chatting with a distinguished and scholarly Jewish rabbi from New York. Our conversation was interrupted by another rabbi who asked his colleague from New York if he could recall the scriptural reference to the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph that would come together one day. My friend paused for a moment, stroked his chin pensively, and then replied, "I think you will find that in the book of Ezekiel." With that, I could not restrain myself. I said, "You might look in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel," I interjected, "and there you will find the scriptures that you seek." My rabbi friend expressed surprise. "How did you know that?" This doctrine, I concluded, is very important in our theology. Indeed it is. You know it and I know it. I would like to read it. "Moreover, thou son of man, take unto thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Saints of modern Israel in 160 nations across the world are blessed to hold the Bible and the Book of Mormon as one in their hands. The worth of this privilege must never be underestimated. Isaiah described the spirit of the Book of Mormon as familiar because it resonates with people who know the Old Testament, especially those who are conversant with its Hebrew language. The Book of Mormon is rich with Hebraisms, traditions, symbolisms, idioms, and literary forms. It is familiar because more than 80% of its pages came from Old Testament times. Timeless truths and principles of the gospel were and are important to people of ancient and modern Israel. The Sabbath day, for example, was honored for different reasons through the generations. From the time of Adam to Moses, the Sabbath was observed as a day of rest from the labor of creation. From the time of Moses to the resurrection of the Lord, the Sabbath commemorated the liberation of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. In latter days, saints keep the Sabbath day holy in memory of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The restoration of the priesthood rejuvenated the principle of tithing, linking to the Old Testament teachings of Genesis and Malachi. Saints of modern Israel know how to calculate their own tithing from this simple instruction. "Those who have thus been tithed shall pay one-tenth of all their interest annually. And this shall be a standing law to them forever, for my holy priesthood, saith the Lord." In contrast, have you ever amused yourself with the thought, on or about April 15th each year, that the filing of income tax returns is a bit more complicated? I'll confess that I have. Turning our attention again to the timeless truths of the gospel. None are more vital than those associated with temple worship. They comprise another connection between ancient and modern Israel. Whenever the Lord has had a people upon the earth who will obey his word, they have been commanded to build temples, in which the ordinances of the gospel and other spiritual manifestations that pertain to exaltation and eternal life may be administered. The best-known temple of ancient Israel was Solomon's temple. Its baptismal font and dedicatory prayer provided patterns that are employed for temples today. Old Testament scriptures refer to special clothing and ordinances associated with temples. how thankful we are that the Lord chose to restore the highest blessings of the priesthood to his faithful sons and daughters. He said, "For I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times." Reveal truth that we know as the word of wisdom came to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1833. Every Latter-day Saint is familiar with it and is one of the enduring hallmarks of our faith. The final verse of that revelation forges another link back to ancient Israel. "And I, the Lord, give unto them a promise that the destroying angel shall pass by them as the children of Israel, and not slay them." This reference to the Passover shows that the Lord wanted obedient saints of modern Israel to receive physical and spiritual protection, just as he had provided for his faithful followers centuries before. Other divine teachings revered by both societies include doctrines of the Abrahamic covenant and of the scattering and gathering of Israel. About 4,000 years ago, Abraham received a promise from the Lord that blessings would be offered to all of his mortal posterity. Included were promises that the Son of God would come through Abraham's lineage, that certain lands would be inherited by his posterity, that nations and kindreds of the earth would be blessed through his seed, and more. Affirmation and reaffirmations of this covenant are evident in many scriptures of the Old Testament. While certain aspects of that covenant have already been fulfilled, many have not. The Book of Mormon teaches that we of modern Israel are among the covenant people of the Lord. And most remarkably, it teaches that the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled only in the latter days. The Lord once again bestowed the Abrahamic covenant, this time upon the prophet Joseph Smith, to be a blessing upon him and posterity after him. Did you know that Abraham is mentioned in more verses of modern Revelation than in all verses of the Old Testament? Abraham, this great patriarch of the Old Testament, is inextricably linked to all who join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Doctrines relating to the scattering and gathering of the house of Israel were also among the earliest lessons taught in the Book of Mormon. I quote from the first book of Nephi. "After the house of Israel should be scattered, they should be gathered together again. The natural branches of the olive tree, or the remnant of the house of Israel, should be grafted in, or come to the knowledge of the true Messiah, their Lord and their Redeemer." Saints of modern Israel know that Peter, James, and John were sent by the Lord with the keys of his kingdom and a dispensation of the gospel for the last times and for the fullness of times, in which he would gather together in one all things which are in heaven and on earth. The travels and travail of our pioneers were of eternal consequence. Their mission was not limited to an international immigration or a transcontinental migration with wagons and handcarts. They were to lay the foundation of an endless work that would fill the world. They were essential to Jeremiah's prophecy. "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it unto the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." They got the message. Missionaries were sent very early to the isles afar off to commence the work of the Lord. As a result, the church was established in the British Isles and in the islands of French Polynesia, years before the pioneers entered the valley of the Great Salt Lake. It has been my personal privilege to participate in sesquicentennial celebrations in the British Isles in 1987 and in French Polynesia in 1994. Now we celebrate this one in 1997. The lineage of Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh is the seed appointed to lead in the gathering of Israel. The pioneers knew through their patriarchal blessings and from the Old Testament, amplified by scriptures and revelations of the Restoration, that the long-awaited gathering of Israel was to commence with them. This ball was in their court. Early converts to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints were pioneers of modern Israel, regardless of time or place in which saints may live. All faithful members of the Church will receive their just reward. All things are theirs, whether life or death, or things present or things to come. All are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Ancient and modern Israel subscribed to an ageless message of the Old Testament. Know therefore that the Lord thy God keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Upon our shoulders lies the responsibility to keep the faith through our own generation. This ball is in our court. We of modern Israel are destined to be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. We know that we are children of the covenant. We are remnants of seed now to be gathered and gleaned into God's eternal garners. You young adults are literally the hope of modern Israel. You are part of Zion's army. You are children of the promised day. I am grateful to be associated with you in the work of the Lord. As saints of modern Israel, we speak with one voice. We love our Heavenly Father. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We are His people. We have taken His holy name upon us. We know the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God and hold it as one with the Holy Bible. We proclaim Joseph Smith as the great prophet of the Restoration, and we sustain President Gordon B. Hinckley as God's gifted prophet of today. I leave with each of you my testimony, my love, and my blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a BYU devotional address from September 7th in the year 1997 entitled, The Exodus Repeated, on Sunday Fireside. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.